Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 11 with me, back to Luke chapter 11. I trust that you were encouraged last Sunday to hear from one of our almost graduated seminary students, Hunter, from Colossians chapter 1. But this morning we're going to return to the gospel that we've been studying and pick it back up in Luke 11, verses 14 through 28 is what we're going to try to cover. So Luke 11, 14 through 28 is our section this morning, and it's a passage about taking sides. In fact, I've titled this morning's message, Siding with Jesus. Siding with Jesus, Luke 11, 14 through 28. Follow along with me as I read the text for us here, just to begin. And he was casting out a demon, he that is Jesus, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, that the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live or dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You know, our family recently went to a theme park over the Thanksgiving holiday season there in Florida. We had a funny little interaction while we were there at that park with one of the characters that you could meet in that theme park. You know how that goes. They have that in addition to the rides. And you know how sometimes those characters will interact with you. They'll make small talk with you before you take a picture with them. Well, seeing how many kids we had as we walked up to him, this particular character hilariously asked Melissa which one was her favorite. And he said, just point with your eyes, point with your eyes. Yeah, it's funny. She, of course, wisely refused to make a decision or to make a choice. I don't know about you, just similarly, for those of you who've had kids, I, for one, did not anticipate how often as a parent I would be put in the position of having to take sides or to be the judge between my kids in a dispute. I mean, if you have multiple children, you understand this, right? This happens weekly, if not daily. I mean, something will happen downstairs. Two or more of our children will come running up this burst into the kitchen, each with their own version, their own interpretation of what happened, their own story, their own understanding, evaluation. Melissa and I will inevitably find ourselves all of a sudden as judge and arbiter and cross-examiner all at the same time, trying to figure out who's credible, who's where does the truth reside, right? And usually it's somewhere in between. It's amazing how often there can be so many differing interpretations of the same event. It's amazing how, along with that, the many different interpretations, how quick, you know, each child is to assign evil motives to the other, isn't it? As if they're objective. Frankly, we see in our text this morning these same kinds of things happen to Jesus. Where Jesus often found himself the very heart of controversy. And here it happens again, and he is the point of controversy in this passage. And Luke's intent is to put before us this reality that a decision must be made about him. You have to take sides. You have no choice. None of us have a choice to remain neutral, right? That's the difference between, you know, the examples that I gave about my children earlier and here in this context, in this situation. While I might be able to remain neutral, maybe I should even remain neutral about my children, the point of this section for Luke is that no one should remain neutral about Christ. In fact, consider even the focus, I don't know if you noticed this as I read it, of our section this morning, in the amount of time, even space and material given to the actual miracle that Jesus performs, the event that happens, that surfaces the controversy, right? Versus the amount of time and material that Luke dedicates here to the response, the crowd's interpretation and evaluation and conclusions of Jesus's exorcism and the healing of this mute man. It's one of the most matter-of-fact recounting of any of Christ's miracles, for that matter, which occupies, notice, just one measly verse at the beginning. Did you notice that? Verse 14, that's it. And not only that, Luke uncharacteristically gives no details. Not even about how Jesus did this, whether he commanded the demon, rebuked the demon to come out, or laid hands on him, or whatever it might be. We hear nothing of how this happened, nothing except the fact that it did. While, on the other hand, the entire rest of the passage spotlights and elaborates on the responses to this undeniably supernatural event. You see, Luke puts the focus, in doing that, he puts the focus squarely on what we should conclude. He wants to help us think through how should we interpret this event in light of this miracle. That's what this text is about. That is the issue Luke is forcing here. Here's what happened, but more importantly, what do we make of it? Whose side are we on? When rendering a verdict, when we evaluate this, where do we land? How should we interpret what happened 2,000 or so years ago, when Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth? What narrative will we choose to believe about the meaning of those events? You know, as I was writing this, I couldn't help but think about some of the things happening in the news recently. Maybe you've seen several of the conspiracy theories floating around there about the recent Charlie Kirk assassination. This is sort of like that, except the difference here this morning is you do have to take a side. Like you have to draw a conclusion. None of us have the luxury of watching this play out and unfold and then remaining undecided about Jesus. Look at verse 23 again. Why am I saying that? Notice what Jesus says, the very heart of our passage this morning, and we read it earlier, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There are only two sides to this equation, and Jesus makes it clear that any decision to remain even undecided about him is actually a decision against him. You don't have a choice to ride the middle about the person and the work of Christ. There is no Switzerland when it comes to him. Each and every one of us is by default on this jury in this court case, and we must render a verdict this morning for one side or the other. Well, the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose again, the historical reality of his existence, what he did while he was on earth, all the events surrounding his life and what he declared about himself demands that we make a decision. And MacArthur says, "He is either God incarnate or the greatest blasphemer who ever lived." It makes me think of that famous C.S. Lewis sort of dilemma, right? He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Do you side with Christ this morning? Who do you think he is? You must take a side. You must make a choice. You must draw a conclusion. So if you're taking notes this morning, here's how we're going to seek to draw this out. Walk through this. At least we're going to try to draw out from this text this morning three reasons to side with Jesus. Three reasons in particular to side with Jesus from the way that he responds to this controversy. I'll give them to you up front. Reason number one, it's the only reasonable option. It's the only reasonable conclusion or decision to make. We'll see that in verses 17 through 20. Reason number two is that it's the only safe option. It's the only safe conclusion, safe decision. We'll see that in verses 21 through 26. And then lastly, it's the only blessed or happy option, verses 27 and 28. Three reasons to side with Jesus. It's the only reasonable option, it's the only safe option, and it's the only blessed option. But before we get into the reasons, which all, again, come from Christ's response to the skepticism of the crowds, let me make a few comments here about verses 14 through 16. Which provide for us really the context and the background and the situation here that surfaces these reasons. As I noted earlier in verse 14, the text opens with Jesus simply doing what he's been doing since Luke chapter 4, right? Since the beginning of his public ministry, it's almost as though such a miraculous exorcism Luke gets here, such a miraculous exorcism and act and demonstration of power at this point is being portrayed by Luke in the way he's writing it, is just another day in the office for Jesus, right? It's another healing, another exorcism, just another form to fill out today. Just another demon defeated. There's not a ton of fanfare and detail about how Luke records this. This is what Jesus has been doing since the beginning. It's characterized his ministry. It's not unique in that sense. The only detail we really have of this one account and exorcism is that Luke tells us that this particular demon was mute. In other words, it's the particular kind of demon that blunted and dulled the man's ability to communicate. That's this word. It can refer to the dullness of speech or the dullness of hearing, depending on the context. It's translated to mute here only because the text goes on to say when the demon had come out, the man spoke. But it's possible that this man was perhaps both deaf and mute. Now, some commentators think this is the same incident recorded for us in Matthew 12, like Dane had read earlier, where Jesus responds with these same arguments to the same accusation from the Pharisees there in that context about his healing another demon-possessed man who, by the way, there was both mute, but Matthew records was also blind. And while there are many parallels to that passage, I tend to agree with MacArthur here that what Luke records here in our context is probably a separate and later incident in Judea that happened after his Galilean ministry in the final episode of his life, having already set his face towards Jerusalem. Remember chapter 9, verse 52, we talked about that. Not that Luke couldn't have, I know there's some debate about this, not that he couldn't have reorganized some things for theological purposes and recounted that incident here, but it's unlikely, being the physician that he is, he would have left out the fact that this man was also blind if it were the same situation. Rather, I think this interpretation and response from some in the crowds in verse 15 here. Notice it's the crowds. Unlike Matthew, it's where it's the Pharisees, and Mark scribes. But here, some in the crowds in verse 15, I think their conclusion that he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, is evidence that this was a common narrative that many people bought as an explanation of Christ's ministry that was first begun back in Matthew 12, that was spawned by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders in Galilee, and then circulated for the duration of Jesus' ministry. In other words, this wasn't an isolated incident. This was an accusation that he would have had to face his whole life of ministry for those 3 years. His whole ministry life. It's why I think Luke goes on to record at the end of this chapter, in verses 37 through 54, Jesus' confrontation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, under these circumstances, Jesus turns to warn the gathering crowds of the teaching of those same religious leaders. Because clearly here in verse 15, they've imbibed that narrative. They drunk the Kool-Aid. They believed the press. They bought the propaganda that was being spread by these leaders. You don't understand what's going on here? You're amazed, you're surprised. Well, here's our explanation. Here's what the experts say. Are you susceptible to that kind of thing? You ever pop open social media, read your newsfeed, and say, oh, that sounds really plausible. You see some video, You read about some event, and the experts start weighing in. You know how this goes. You see enough people post something, and what sounds like a plausible explanation of something that's stirring up all kinds of controversy, and it's easy to believe the latest narrative, isn't it? Especially if it's coming from a perceived source of authority, which the Pharisees and the scribes certainly were at that time. All kinds of things get tried in the court of social media. Videos and pictures and other supposed facts are posted along with suggested explanations that usually involve some interpretation of what you're looking at. Christian, can I just say, just be careful about what you believe. Listen, this happened in Jesus' day as well. Without any discernment, think about this. Luke tells us that some in the crowd automatically just took that accusation up as the explanation. They just assigned to Christ, even though they just witnessed him heal this blind, this deaf and mute person, they just automatically filled in that explanation and assigned to Jesus a sinister and wicked motive. That's what they were doing. That's ultimately what this accusation amounts to. It's not just a bare explanation about where his power comes from. It is the accusation, the dreaded accusation, that Jesus does this from a place of evil. They saw what they saw, and they couldn't explain it, and were clearly amazed. But in their confusion and attempt to understand what was going on, they simply latched on to the most popular narrative that was out there. The one that simply made the most sense to their sin-biased hearts. The one that would, think about this, conveniently allow them to avoid the uncomfortable conclusion that they would have had to perhaps bow the knee to this Jesus. And so they said, he's in league with the devil. That's how we explain it. They said, the power behind that is evil and not good. This was a definitive vote against Christ. How often and how common it is for the unbelieving world to vilify what it cannot explain. No matter how unreasonable their own conclusions are, anything but God. And for those in verse 16, notice their response is no better. Really, others, Luke records, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Now, this is simply unbelief of a different stripe. It is unbelief disguised as objectivity. It says, I'll believe. If the right evidence is placed before me. J.C. Ryle writes, let it be noted that it is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion. They like to imagine that they're objective and that they can be convinced. If the right thing is put before them, if the right evidence is brought to court. But Jesus is going to prove that's not actually true. You're not sincere in that. Listen, the fact of the matter is there was already sufficient evidence. That was not the problem. The problem was unbelief. That is always the issue. Later, Luke 16:31, Jesus will say, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, listen, even if someone rises from the dead. They had seen enough. What more could you ask for? It's interesting to note that in all of this, there is no challenge to the validity of Jesus' miracles. Isn't that interesting? In neither one of these objections or explanations or interpretations or demands of Jesus actually challenged what the authenticity of what happened and what they saw. Right? None of these people responded by accusing Jesus of not actually healing, of not actually performing these signs. The responses were rather, it's evil in its origin, or it's not enough. Commentator Ryken says, whether we deny Jesus altogether or simply dismiss him until we get more evidence, we do not trust him by faith. How typical of the unbelieving human heart, isn't it? We are willing to conclude anything and everything. We are willing to believe, to take any and every other position, so long as it means we don't have to trust Jesus. So long as it means that we can have an excuse so that we don't have to submit ourselves to him. So the unbelieving heart will do whatever it takes. It will do whatever it can to avoid accountability before God, even if our position is unreasonable, unsafe, and unhappy. Which brings us to Jesus' responses here, because he's going to highlight all three of these things. In the rest of the text, we're going to address all three of those issues and argue that the right response to his miracles and ultimately to his person is to side with him and obey him. Why? Because it's the only reasonable option. It's the only safe option, actually, and it's the only blessed and happy option. Notice first how Jesus argues that siding with him is the only reasonable option. We see this in verses 17 through 20. It's the only reasonable option. Notice verse 17 begins, but he knew their thoughts. Stop there for a moment. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? I mean, the irony of it all, they were looking for more signs, and yet he knows exactly what they're thinking, and he responds to them based on their thoughts. I mean, Luke doesn't record here for us whether or not these people accused Jesus directly of having cast out this demon by the power of Satan. It's possible that they were simply muttering these things to one another amongst themselves, and yet Jesus didn't have to hear them audibly to know what they were saying. And not only to know what they were saying in this absurd narrative, but also to know what and how they were thinking. In fact, this word for thoughts refers to more than just the mere content of their mental statements. It actually carries with it more the idea of how they arrived at those conclusions, their reasoning, their thinking through, because the word has a prefix attached to it in the front that is usually translated as the preposition through, meaning Jesus knew how they thought through things. Not only did he know their thoughts, he knew their thought processes. He knew how they arrived at those conclusions and what drove them to think and say what they said. And so that is where he begins his argument, by addressing the unreasonable way in which they were reasoning in order to believe such an absurd narrative that was being perpetuated by the Pharisees, that he was somehow casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, that Jesus, behind Jesus' ministry, was sinister intentions, was sinister and wicked powers. I mean, that's such a ridiculous thought and conclusion. How did they get there? And in this first section, Jesus' argument takes the form of three conditional if-then statements. Just notice with me real quick the three ifs that begin, one in verse 18, one in verse 19, and one in verse 20. And in the first two, they're sort of paired together. Jesus exposes how unreasonable their reasonings truly are and why they thought that way, why it was unreasonable. And then in the last one, he sets forth the only reasonable way to think about his miracles. So notice first, Jesus shows first that their narrative is unreasonable because it's illogical. Look at verse 17 and 18. It's illogical. It lacks just the basic common sense, which is so often what we have to deny when we deny God. Notice again, any kingdom divided, here's how Jesus begins to argue. He responds to them and he says this, to this accusation, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, is ruined, right? And a house divided against itself falls. There's a proverbial common sense, right? And here's the condition. If Satan also then is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But that doesn't make any sense, is his implication here. You see, Jesus' opening argument appeals to the common sense accepted logic of the day. And we can understand his argument, what it is today as well, right? Especially even living in America, having had a nation that has experienced civil war, right? You cannot fight yourself and expect to win. That's the reasonable thing to conclude here. That's the basis for Jesus' argument. I mean, after all, everyone, he's saying, even Satan understands this basic principle, this common sense. Civil war is not helpful for any cause or any kingdom, whether good or evil, it doesn't matter. It's not helpful. And so to suggest that Jesus is working for Satan when he is clearly attacking Satan's kingdom by casting out these demons, to suggest that, he says, is to unreasonably suggest that Satan is tearing down his own kingdom. That's the logic. And as evil and wicked and vile and foolish as Satan is, listen, the assumption is that Satan is not that stupid. It makes no sense that Satan would attack himself. And yet this is what the crowds chose to believe because they were adamantly refusing to side with Christ. That's the issue. And he was exposing that. He's saying, look, you've already decided in your heart. I can see it because you're being absolutely unreasonable. You have to do all these mental gymnastics to get around the real implication of what you're looking at. So Lenski writes, opposition to Jesus regularly upsets men's logic, and they often put forth what is absurdly unsound as being convincingly sound. Have you ever seen people do this before? In their denial that Jesus was doing the work of God, they were in defiance of common sense. I mean, I was thinking back this morning about conversations I've had with atheists who, if you were to pose to them the question, well, then where did all this stuff come from? And just listen to them talk. And just keep asking them for cause. You'd eventually get to some pretty ridiculous theories. that we would say, look, that takes far more faith to believe than what the Bible is telling you. Aliens planting life here on the backs of crystals? What are you talking about? And these are supposed to be intelligent, reasonable people. We have to reject common sense at some point. We become irrational when we choose already in our hearts to side against God and against his Christ. It's so typical of a human heart that is hostile to God, isn't it? We're willing to believe any theory, so long, no matter how illogical it is or far-fetched it might be, so long as we can avoid the possibility that Christianity might be true or that Jesus is Lord. Listen, as long as unbelief reigns in your heart, there is no amount of mental gymnastics that you won't do to get around the Lordship of Christ. You'll come up with every excuse. You'll entertain every other scenario, no matter how ridiculous, if it just means that you don't have to submit to God. Is that you this morning? Because if we're honest, it's not the Bible's claims that are much... What the Bible teaches is just so much more unbelievable than these other worldviews out there that have their own theories about meaning of life and purpose and error's existence here. That's not the problem. In fact, the Bible's worldview is far more consistent. It's far more reasonable if you just think about it by comparison. That's not the problem. Could the problem be, beloved, simply that you don't want this to be true? It's just unbelief. Jesus knows that. And that's what is happening here with these crowds. And so he begins to graciously expose their unwillingness to side with him by showing how illogical their reasoning truly was. But secondly, notice Jesus exposes that their narrative is unreasonable, not only because it's illogical, but also because it's hypocritical. Look at verse 19. It's not just illogical, but it's hypocritical. He says, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." You see, if the first syllogism, right, if with the first syllogism, Christ exposed their prejudice against him by showing the lack of common sense in their conclusions, here he exposes their real motives of unbelief by showing the inconsistency and hypocrisy of their conclusion. Because the fact is that until Jesus arrived on the scene, they had never before thought to blame any act of exorcism performed or attempted by their own people. That's what their sons refers to here. They'd never thought about accusing those people and those acts of being satanic. That would have never crossed their mind until Jesus came. Oh, well, if it's him, well, then it must be satanic. Well, how can you say that? That's hypocritical. And so he's calling them out here on their double standard. We know, according to Acts 19, with the example of the sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest, there were clearly Jews in Jesus' day who tried to perform exorcisms, whether they were successful or not. That's not the point here. Jesus' argument still stands. His argument is that it was hypocritical to accuse him of evil for doing something that they would have otherwise praised their own people for doing. That's the point, right? It's not consistent. Commentator Lenski says, "What a desperate self-contradiction, therefore, to say when Jesus drives them out, the connection is Satan. But when their own experts drive them out, the connection is God. Something is viciously wrong with men who ascribe the identical effect to absolutely opposite causes." Therefore, Jesus was demonstrating here that their conclusion was simply from personal bias about his person. That was it. You realize that was it. When the same thing is done by two different people and you praise one and you condemn the other, you know at that point, listen, that it is a personal issue. Don't you? It was hypocritical of them. Their reasoning was skewed by their own agendas, their own loyalties, and their own feelings. It becomes very clear there's another motive behind their choosing to side against Christ. It's not the facts. It's personal. Notice Jesus says, so they, that is your sons, will be your judges. In other words, they will stand as witnesses against you in the final day of judgment, just like Jesus will say later. Just look ahead, same chapter 31 and 32. You know, he'll say later that the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites will rise up in the day of judgment to condemn those who rejected him as God's greater display of power. It's the same idea here. Here's all that Jesus is saying. Look, your sons will be evidence against you in that day of your hypocrisy and your partiality against me. That's what he means. Listen, if someone is willing to believe any other explanation or theory or narrative out there other than the most reasonable one that demands faith in Christ, then it's obvious that they have taken a spiritual side against God already, isn't it? And in the same way, when someone is willing to condemn Christ for what they would otherwise praise in others, it's also obvious, it's doubly obvious that they've also taken a spiritual side against him, regardless of the evidence, regardless of what he would do. This is how Jesus exposes the personal animosity against him in their thinking. But notice lastly, in this first point, how Jesus finally sets forth the only reasonable way to think about his miracle then in verse 20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The expression, the finger of God, is just a figurative way of referring to God's miraculous power and revelation. In fact, by using this particular expression, Jesus is being even more specific, I think, than saying something like the arm of the Lord, right? Which is also a common way of referring to the same thing. The Jews would have heard this reference to the finger of God, listen, and automatically thought Exodus 8:19, listen, whereupon seeing the plagues and miracles that Moses was performing, Egypt's best magicians are forced to admit to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And yet the verse goes on to say, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them. It's a bit of sober irony. I think Jesus is pointing out deliberately in this reference, subtly but deliberately, he's pointing out their unbelief. He's pointing out their hard-heartedness towards his own undeniable power. Listen, just like Pharaoh, they too were unwilling to accept the implications by faith of what it would mean if this was indeed the finger of God. Because acknowledging that this was God's doing and power would mean, you notice, it would mean that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It would mean that in order to claim to be on God's side in this conflict and in this spiritual war, they would have to come to Jesus' side. Something that they just could not bring themselves to do as much as they wanted to claim God for their own side. Do you know people like this? They want to believe that God is on their side, but they don't receive Jesus. You can't do that. We learn here, you cannot do that. It's a scary place to be, though, this, to be so utterly dug in against Christ. So much so that you'd more readily agree with any irrational theory out there that was spun. That's hardness of heart. To be so against Christ that you would stand against him still, no matter what amount of good and good that he did, that you would praise others for, if it's done by him, I will not believe it. That is hard-heartedness. Beloved, know this, you cannot think you are siding with God if you are so blindly and adamantly against the Lord Jesus. If you want to be on God's side, then you must side with Christ. It's the only reasonable option. It's the only reasonable option. That's the first reason we should side with Christ. It's the only reasonable option. But secondly, notice it's also the only safe option. It's the only safe option according to the verses 21 through 26 in this section. Instead of three conditional if-then statements, Jesus now uses three situational when statements to make his point. Notice the three whens. The beginning of verse 21, the beginning of verse 22, and the beginning of verse 24. And once again, the first two are paired together to make a point. In verses 21 and 22, while the last one, verses 24 through 26, drive home this point. And the proverbial statement in verse 23 that we read earlier really anchors this whole section and explicitly draws the line in the sand that we've been making it clear that, listen, we are either for Christ or against him. There is no middle ground. Notice first, look at verses 21 and 22. Much like he did in verse 17, notice how Jesus begins by laying down another common principle and picture by way of illustration of conquering and being conquered, a conflict, a battle, a war, just to make his point. And his point here is simply this. Christian, there is no such thing as a truce in spiritual warfare. That's his point here in verses 21 and 22. Notice how he makes that. There's no such thing as a truce when it comes to spiritual warfare. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. Literally, they're in peace. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers or conquers or defeats or wins, conquers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. You see the picture here? There is no bargaining with the devil. You ever hear people say that? There is no bargaining with the devil. You don't make deals with him and then he leaves you alone. That's not how it works. That's not how spiritual warfare works. You're either under the dominion of Satan, the strong man, and you dwell peacefully in his kingdom, or you have been conquered by the stronger one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground here. There is no peace treaty. There is no truce. There is no ceasefire negotiations in spiritual warfare. Notice the language here. Jesus describes Satan as fully armed from head to toe, or as we like to say, armed to the teeth. Listen, Satan does not mess around. He understands what's at stake. Do you? He has armed himself from head to toe for this conflict. Have you? This is the danger that we are in. This is the war. This is the battle. This characterizes the conflict. Jesus says there is no accidentally or casually defeating the forces of evil. This is enmity to the highest degree. This is a war of such intensity and hostility that can only end in one side destroying the other. There are no ties, right? I don't like soccer for that reason. What is that? There are no hostages. There are no peace treaties, like I said earlier. There are no ceasefire negotiations. There is only victory and defeat. That's the point of this illustration, because notice verse 22, only when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, defeats him, wins, Nike is the term, right? Where we get victory. Only when that happens is there an end to this conflict, with the result that the one who's defeated is, notice, stripped of any ability to regroup and mount another assault. That's the implication of the picture here. Of he takes away his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. to be disarmed of all defenses and what goods one once had possession of, to be distributed as spoils of war. I mean, those are two undeniable marks of total defeat. It's really loud. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? Do you see why he says now in verse 23, in this context, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters? Don't think that you're safer in the middle. Right? That's his point. You can't do that. This is a war that will be waged until one is defeated. By the way, the imagery of gathering and scattering here is the common biblical language, I think, of shepherding. It's the shepherd's job to gather and protect the sheep while wolves and thieves, John 10, right, scatter the flock. So again, you're either in one category or the other. You're either doing God's work or you're undoing God's work. There is no middle ground, beloved. You cannot be neutral in the war for your soul, because there's no such thing as a truce when it comes to spiritual warfare. That's what we learn in verses 21 and 22. Now, with that in mind, the question then in this point is, then which side do you think is safer to be on? Satan's or God's? Listen, when Jesus came, the Bible tells us he decisively defeated Satan and stripped him of all his power. He made a public, Colossians 2:15, when he, Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in the cross. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy, to utterly destroy the works of the devil. The choice is simple, isn't it? You side with Christ, not with Satan. Now, you might be sitting there saying, some of you might hear that, some people might hear that and say, don't be ridiculous. Look, even though I haven't fully decided for Christ, I'm not siding with Satan. I'm not siding with Satan. Look, okay, so I haven't decided for Christ yet. But I'm not on Satan's side. Look, don't go that far. Well, notice, Jesus ends this section, on the contrary, verses 24 through 26, with another alarming parable-like illustration to drive home the point that actually, look, if you, to say this, actually, if you fail to side with Jesus, you do side with Satan. How does he do this? Notice he says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Great! No, not great. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. You see, here Jesus makes the point that even those who have experienced the power of God, even those who perhaps have had a demon exorcised from their own bodies, if they have not sided with Christ as a result, they're in greater spiritual peril than the beginning. If they refuse to side with Jesus, if they, even in light of that display of power, do not welcome Jesus, then to reside with them and say, Christ, Jesus, I've got it from here. Thank you. Just give me some time. I don't want Satan, but I'm not sure about you. If you're there, listen, Jesus says, you're not safe. Do not be deceived. Ryken writes, Satan left, but the spirit never entered. The man swept his soul, but never asked God to cleanse it. He was partially reformed, but not totally renewed. That's a problem. He flees from Satan without seeking Christ. Listen, even if you've cleaned up your life and reordered some things, even if you've swept and put in order your soul by some 12-step program, some new eating regimen, started working out in the new year, turn over a new leaf, new practices, new habits, some accountability program. If you haven't accepted Christ, if He has not filled you, if He does not reside with you, you are not on His side. You're still on Satan's side. The word for put in order here is, just to highlight this because I think it's interesting, it's cosmeo. It's often the word that speaks of adornment and beautification. It's related to our English word, cosmetics. You beautify yourself, you put some makeup on over it. You can cover a lot with makeup. Jesus is saying, even if you've adorned your life with religious things and practices, put on a lot of religious makeup. A little church attendance here, a little service here, a little meditation. If your soul, Christian, is still vacant of the Spirit of God because you haven't fully come to side with Jesus, then God says you are in great spiritual danger still. You're not safe. And verse 26 pictures that greater spiritual danger in that more permanent state of evil than the first. The number of seven other spirits more evil represents a complete number. The verb to live here is the same word used by Paul in Ephesians 3, where he says that Christ should dwell or reside comfortably and permanently in our hearts through faith. It's either Christ or it's Satan. You're either in the dominion of Satan or under the dominion of Christ. And here, this final condition is worse than the first because, think about this, as even after seeing and experiencing the power of God in the finger of God, this person was unaffected and remained undecided for Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Beloved, neutrality is not safer. Neutrality, after seeing the power of God at work, actually increases your accountability and hostility. Neutrality is not safer. Side with Jesus. Close this point by just reading a quote from Ryle. Listen, he says, there is no safety excepting in thorough Christianity. To lay aside open sin is nothing unless grace reigns in our hearts. To cease to do evil is a small matter if we do not also learn to do well. The house must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must be introduced, or else the leprosy may yet appear again in the walls. The outward life must not only be garnished with the formal trappings of religion, the power of vital religion must be experienced in the inward man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Ghost must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, but spiritualized. We must not only be reformed, but born again. That's exactly right. So siding with Jesus is the only reasonable option, and it's the only safe option. Lastly, very quickly, 2 minutes quick, to side with Jesus is the only blessed or happy option. Verses 27 through 28. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And you say, well, she sided with Jesus, right? Well, notice what he says in verse 28. But he said, on the contrary, he doesn't rebuke her, but he does correct her. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Literally, guard it. Guard it. Luke is the only one who records this incident in exchange. And again, he doesn't rebuke this woman who randomly blesses, you know, Mary in connection with Jesus. It is true what she says, and yet it's incomplete. And so Jesus is wanting to make this point, and Luke inserts it here because he wants us to know that to side with Jesus is not merely to speak well of him, right? It actually has to go farther than that. If you want the word of Christ to richly dwell in you, then you must hear and observe. The crucial issue, one writer says, is not heaping praise on Jesus, but responding with action to his teaching. True spiritual blessing resides in hearing and responding with obedience to the word of God. That is what fills the house and does not leave it empty and vulnerable to demonic re-entry. Listen, beloved, Christ must be welcomed in. How do you do that? How do you know if he lives in you? This is how. To have no vacancy for demonic activity, Jesus says we must allow the Word of God to dwell richly, and we must guard it ever so carefully. It's ironic. It's interesting. The word here that he uses for guard in terms of, in reference to the Word of God here, is the same word that back in verse 25, just look at it. The same word that Jesus had used to speak of how Satan guards his own house. We must guard. We must keep safe the word in our hearts and in our midst. That amounts to true blessing. True blessing. Listen, whose side are you on this morning? May we side with Jesus. It's the only reasonable option. It's the only safe option. It's the only blessed and happy option. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would indeed seal these truths to our hearts. Father, if there's any in here who have simply swept and only put in order their life but have not come to Jesus' side, would you awaken them of their peril? Lord, may they run to you. May they invite you in. May they welcome you and guard your words in their hearts, we pray. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.